Acts chapter 17. Aren't you glad Jesus is alive?
Amen.
I mean to tell you. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 22 through 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And it is you we long to exalt and you we long to worship today. For it's you who sent your Son into this world to live a sinless life, to die upon the cross, and then to conquer death. And Lord God, we are so thankful, for it is that very reason that we are here. Lord, I pray that this morning as we open your word and we study your word, that your word would indeed not return unto you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. That Lord God, you would rightly divide our hearts, separating joints from marrow and soul from spirit. And that, Lord God, you would desperately teach us your truth. And that, Lord God, we would understand exactly what it is you have for us to know. Lord God, convict us in our most vulnerable places this morning. Touch us and make us yours. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're here this morning on what is traditionally called Easter Sunday morning. It has to be the high day on the church calendar, the pinnacle day. You know, it's the day the church gets all dressed up and fancied up for. I've even got both my grandmas here today. That's how special the day is. So that way I could guarantee somebody coming down the aisle. But the idea was, Easter's that big day, isn't it? It's that pinnacle day. We all love Easter. We all love what it stands for. We love the idea of it, and rightly so. We get hope because of Easter. He died upon a cross, but there's not a lot of hope in taking the Savior of the world down off the cross and putting him in a tomb and sealing the tomb. But on the third day when the stone was rolled away and we see that the tomb is empty, then comes hope. Death has been defeated. We also get victory, and we understand because he lives, I can live also. And I understand the victory of the resurrection. I understand the hope. I understand the security because he lives and he rose to the Father and he sits by his right hand and intercedes on my behalf. And all these things we love thanks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the one thing that solidifies all that Jesus did. If he comes, if he preaches, if he heals, if he dies, but he doesn't rise from the dead, keep looking for another Savior. It's all about the resurrection. That's what Christians love, and we are familiar with those truths and love them. But this morning, we're not going to talk about any of those truths. We're not going to talk about the victory, and we're not going to talk about the hope and all those things that are characteristic to Easter. Instead, this morning, we're going to talk about something else that Easter proves, something that is commonly overlooked, and you don't hear it talk about much, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it proves yet another truth that God has been desperately screaming to mankind that he understand, and it was solidified, it was proved in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And to find this fact that we're going to talk about this morning, we're going to find it in the 17th chapter of Acts. If you'll notice with me, back up in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." To give you a little context there, Paul has been on the run. He was preaching in Thessalonica. It made the Jews mad. They were jealous, rather. They persecuted him. Paul fled to Berea. The Jews in Berea found out. They called the Jews in Thessalonica. They showed up. They persecuted Paul as well. And the believers smuggled Paul out of Berea by himself. He ended up in a place called Athens, and all he was there for was waiting on Silas and Timothy to show up. He was just waiting on them to come get him. This wasn't on his plan. He hadn't intended to go there. This was kind of an out-of-the-ordinary routine. But Paul found himself alone in the city of Athens waiting for his comrades to show up so that they could continue on their missionary journey. But you read what it says in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And by the way, that word provoked means he became angry or infuriated. As Paul was sitting around minding his own business, he looked to this side and saw a temple to a pagan god. And he looked over here and saw an altar to a pagan god. And over here were idols. And over here was another temple. And back here were people sacrificing to false gods. And something inside Paul welled up and he got so infuriated as he saw God's creation giving God's glory to those who did not deserve it. Paul got angered. Paul got infuriated and he lashed out. He could take it no more. Jeremiah said, I had a fire in my bones, and that's exactly what Paul had. He was angered, and Paul goes on the offensive. You can see it in verse 17. Because he was angered, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, but not just there, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul was just a little bit ticked, wasn't he? He walked right into the synagogue, and as long as they were having services, anybody in the synagogue needed to know what was going on in Athens was not acceptable. And just in case you didn't attend the synagogue, Paul would meet you in the marketplace while you were doing your grocery shopping, stand on a street corner and let you know that this idol was wrong, and this idol was wrong, and this God doesn't deserve glory. Paul had had enough. And eventually, as you might guess, Paul did get the attention of some of the bigwigs in Athens. It says in verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? I don't know about you, but I would have liked to have seen Paul's response to that. Others, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So all the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the big wigs of the day, it says they were conversing with Paul. You and I understand what they were doing. They were arguing with him. They were debating him. And as Paul stood on the corner and preached Jesus, they would preach against the resurrection until finally there was a stalemate. And they said, all right, you idle babbler, we want to know what else you have to say. We're taking you to the Areopagus. Now that was basically a courtroom named for the hill on which it sat. It was the same courtroom in which Socrates was condemned about 3 centuries earlier. Paul is on trial. And they've brought him there and we say, we want to know, you uneducated fool, you idle babbler. We want to know, who are you to come to Athens? Who are you to come to the place of philosophers? Who are you to come to this great intellectual city and stand at our marketplace and speak as though you know anything? We want to know what you have to say, and we want to know about this Jesus you say who rose from the dead. And so now you have the setting, and in verse 22, Paul looks at them, and it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Notice Paul said, I observe you are very religious in all respects. I think that is to say the least. They had altars on every corner and idols in every nook and cranny. There were temples to all sorts of pagan gods everywhere. Paul said, you are very religious. And if that doesn't make my point, let me make my point. I even found an altar that you erected that said, to an unknown God. Now, if you want to know a little bit about the religion in Athens, it was part mysticism, part philosophy, part ignorance. In other words, if you were to walk down the street and a rock were to fall off a building and land next to you but not hit you on the head, they would erect an altar and say, to the God who keeps rocks from falling on people's heads. If you were to wear a red dress someday and it would rain on that day, you would then deduce that the God who sends rain, what? Likes red. That's the way they did their religion. That's the way they did. They stood around all day and either taught or heard something new. It was a mystical religion all filled with spiritualism, and Paul said so much so that you even have altars to gods you don't even know. And let me say this real quickly. This is not where America is headed. America is already here. This is exactly where we dwell. We are what you call a polytheistic nation. Polytheistic means we honor and worship all deities, all religions. Everyone is acceptable. We are also what we call a pluralistic nation, in which all religions are acceptable, not just all deities. We are also a very spiritualistic nation. When's the last time you remember presidential debates that talk more about faith and God? When's the last time you remember a presidential candidate's preacher being quoted the week before he was... When's the last time you remember that? You know why? America is fascinated with God? Not hardly. America is fascinated with spiritualism. Even watch Oprah. She's fascinated. Well, don't watch Oprah. But Oprah is fascinated with spiritualism. She loves it. This is what she's going after. You know why? Because America loves it. But listen to me real quick here, church. Spiritualism does not equal Christianity, and it most certainly does not mean that you know God. Just because you have a spiritual encounter, or because you think spiritual thoughts, or because you're trying to get in touch with your deep inner self, or because you're trying to get in touch with some sort of spiritual ooze out here, does not mean you know God. And it does not mean you have a relationship with God. Just because you have this fascination with unseen things does not equal Christianity. And Paul comes up to them and says, you are fascinated with religion. I see it everywhere. You even have an altar to an unknown God. And look what he says at the end of verse 23. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I want you to know a little bit about the unknown God. I want to teach you what it is to know the unknown God. And by the way, this is very relevant today. The cry of Christianity is that you could have a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity teaches. You can know God. You can know who He is. You can have a relationship with Him. You can speak with Him. You can hear what He says. You can know Him, and He will know you. That's the cry of Christianity. Yet so far in America, and even in many of our churches today, we have fallen drastically short of knowing God. You say, well, how can you know that? How can you say that many people don't know God? 1 John chapter 2. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You see, despite all the lip service about faith and all the lip service about God and the lip service about spirituality, the fact that many of Americans and even many in the church do not obey the word of God reveals only one thing. We don't really know Him. Don't really know who He is. Because there's no such a thing as a person who knows God that does not walk in obedience to the Word of God. There's no such a thing as a Christian who knows God yet does not obey God. And this is what we see all throughout our country, a lack of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, even in America, like it was in Athens, despite the fact that we're spiritual, despite the fact that we're religious, despite the fact that we like to talk about God and faith and all that other stuff, the fact that we don't obey God reveals we don't know God. And Paul says, I am here today to reveal to you the unknown God. I'm here to proclaim to you the God that you do not know. And there are two main things that Paul's going to do in our text this morning to reveal the unknown God. The first is very simple. Number one, he's going to tell you who He is. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you don't know anything about God and don't know who He is, and everything in your life is relegated to what someone else has told you or what something deep inside of you said, if you don't know God, Paul says, let me quickly tell you who He is. Look at verses 24 through 29. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul says, let me quickly and let me basically tell you who God is. Now, obviously, you're not going to get your entire theology on God from this section. But from someone who does not know God, who has never met God, who does not converse with God, Paul says, let me tell you in a nutshell, foundationally, who this God is. And in these six verses, he gives you five basic attributes of who God is. You ever wonder who He is? This is it. The first thing Paul gives you is His existence. Look at verse 24. His existence. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I'm guessing you've heard something about Athens before. It's the capital of a city or of a country we call Greece, right? Everybody's heard of Greek mythology. Everybody's heard about all the Greek gods and all the deities they worshipped and all that went on and all this Greek junk that they had going around. Everybody's heard of all of this. Well, one thing that is very interesting to me is of all the gods the Greeks had, they all had one thing in common. Well, they had several things in common, but one thing we're going to talk about here, and you know what it was? They were all really little. Every one of them was really small. You say, how can you know that? Certainly the Greeks wouldn't come up and tell you that Zeus was small. They wouldn't come up and tell you their gods were small. You know how I know they were small? Because their gods lived in temples. Their gods dwelled in little houses that the people in Athens had built them. Little cute little stone ornament places. And they'd placed them all over the city, and that's where their gods dwelled. That's how we knew their gods were little. And Paul shows up and says, first off, let me tell you something about the real God. You don't have a place in this world that's big enough to hold him. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. There's not a thing you could build or a place you could construct that our God could get inside of it. Our God is so much bigger than anything you have ever conceived by way of deity. Our God is God. In fact, even Solomon, you remember when he built the first temple for God in 2 Chronicles 2, the house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Even Solomon knew, I'm building this great temple, greater than anything any other god has ever known, and there's no way our God can get inside. This temple isn't to house him. This temple's for me to come in and burn incense to my great God. It's for me to worship him. My God is bigger than anything you've ever imagined, and that's what Paul reminds them of here. Furthermore, look at what Paul says about God in verse 24. Not only is he the God who made the world and all things in it, but look at this. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Our God sits enthroned. Our God is in control. And you say, well, how does that prove that God exists? Well, I feel sorry for a lot of the kids and teenagers and whatnot that go to school today because there's some real fallacies in your textbook, and you know all about them. We call them evolution. We call them Big Bang and the idea that you came from a monkey and an explosion started it all. And we don't even have to go into the ignorance of those statements. We don't have to defy them. In fact, own scientific laws throw them aside. But do you know why that scientists and atheists want to teach you evolution and Big Bang? Because if they can undo creation, they think they can prove God doesn't exist. If they can explain how all this got here, then they have no longer needed a place for God. And so when Paul wants to talk about the existence of God, you know where he starts? Creation. The God that started all of this. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And I don't have to disprove evolution and all that stuff to you. I simply have to tell you the truth. And here's what it says in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's that simple. It happened. You can argue against it, you can fight against it, they've been doing it for years, but it will not happen. And Paul stands up on the authority of Genesis 1:1 and says, our God created the world, all things in it, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. He won't fit in one of these dinky little temples you've built for your dinky little gods. Our God is God. He is real, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. So first, Paul argues his existence. The second thing is his power, and I love this, his power. Look at verse 25. Not only would he not fit in one of your dinky little temples, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The next thing Paul wanted to remind the Athenians about is the simple fact that you don't have to serve this God. He doesn't need you to exist. He doesn't need you to accomplish anything. He is not dependent upon Athens before he can be successful. Our God, the God, does not need you. Now this is really interesting because we talked about Greek mythology. You've probably heard or even been taught in school some about the Greek gods. They were all formed after human strengths, and every Greek god also had human weakness. Did you know that? Every one of them had failures and flaws. That's why they had so many, because they all had weaknesses. They all had flaws. In fact, Hermes had a propensity to steal and was known as a cheater and a thief. Aphrodite was unfaithful. She slept with everybody. Dionysus was given to drunkenness and was effeminate, and Zeus had a wandering eye even to human women. I mean, it didn't matter. Every one of them were weak. Every one of them were frail. Every one of them had weaknesses, and so therefore, every one of them required the aid, not only of humans, but of other gods. And Paul steps up and says, let me tell you something else about my God. He doesn't need your help, nor does he need anybody else's help. Our God doesn't need to be served by human hands. Our God is bigger than all of this. In fact, in Psalm 50, verse 10, David wrote, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Anybody ever remember the last time God prayed to you and asked for you to provide food? Anybody ever remember the last time God prayed to you and asked for you to make him feel better? You don't remember it, do you? You know why? You'll never catch him doing it. He doesn't need you. Our God is bigger than that. He supplies to us. You need him. He doesn't need you. And that's what Paul wanted the Athenians to know. These gods you've created are small, they're weak, but the God, he is real. He does not dwell in temples made with human hands, and you need him, not the other way around. He spoke of his power. Thirdly, Paul said, let me tell you about his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, not only is he the true God existing, not only is he powerful, not only did he create all things, but there's something else we need to understand. He is sovereign over his creation. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at what he says. For every human ever born, look at what Paul said. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, guess what? It was not by mistake that you live in America. It's not by mistake that you were born when you were born. And if you never traveled outside of Dickens County, that's not by mistake either. Because where you dwell and the boundaries of your habitation have already been decreed and determined by the God who sits sovereign over his creation. He has determined it. If you read the book of Job, you'll find him telling the waves, this is where the seas stop. This is where your proud waves halt. And only one time were they allowed to go further, and that's when God said, deep, open up, and flood the whole thing. And then God put it back and said, you still can't come any further. He has determined the boundary of the sea, and so he has the boundary of your life. He knew when you would be born. He knows when you will die. He knows where you will live and the very furthest footprint you will ever place away from home. He knows everything about you. In fact, Paul said he has decreed it. He sets in control of creation, not the other way around. Creation does not control our God. It does not dictate his plans. It does not move him to and fro according to its will. God does with creation whatever God wants to do with it, including mankind. It says in Jeremiah 10, thus you shall say to him, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain, and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. Paul said, not only does he exist, is he the creator, he is powerful, he is sovereign. Number four, Paul wants to show you another thing about the attributes of God, and that is his intention. His intention. Look at verse 27. Why did God place man where he did, when he did? That they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know why God created this world and then placed you in it where he did and when he did? For one purpose, that you would seek him. That you would look around and see all that is created and say, there has to be a source for all of this. That, by the way, is one of the biggest proofs that Big Bang does not exist. Chaos does not create something. If I were to show you this building, can you prove to me that someone built it? Well, the building itself is kind of proof that someone built it, isn't it? Anybody ever walk along and see a building just spring right out of the ground? Doesn't happen. The fact that the building's here proves to us that somebody built it. There is trim on every one of these trellises that go across the building. And there's little corner trim on every one of those. And there's nails to hold that there. And I'd venture to guess that somebody put the nails there. I doubt you found a tree that grew that looked like that. There's proof, isn't there? The fact that the carpet's here proves there's a carpet layer. You go out and find a painting, that's proof there's an artist. You find a design, that's proof there's a designer. Well, you look at creation, you know what that proves? There's a creator. There is a maker to all of this. In fact, the Bible says there are two real indistinct testimonies of God. One is creation. The other is the human conscience. Something inside of you that testifies to what's good and wrong. You're born with it. Now, it's not a great indicator because men sear their consciences, but everywhere that when a person comes into the world, he sees the testimony of creation and he hears the testimony of conscience. Romans 1:19 says this, because that which is known about God, what? Is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. David says that the heavens of God are his finger work. That's God playing around with his fingers to make the heavens. Creation is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. It is a testimony to the existence of God. And when mankind comes into this world and wonders, how did this get here? How did I get here? And what is this nagging voice inside of me that says something is right and something is wrong? Where did that come from? You know where it came from. It came from the Creator of all things. Now, is that enough to get you saved? No. Hell is full of people who know right from wrong. Hell is full of people who recognize creation, but that is enough to cause you to seek the source of it. It is enough to cause you to look around and say, why in the world does the sun come up over here every morning? And why does it set over there every morning? Why does it do that? Every time I spin a ball or spin a top, eventually it stops spinning. But for how many thousands of years has this earth continued to spin on its axis? Why does it do that? Because there is a Creator. And the intention is that you would seek Him, that you would grope for Him, that you would desire to know Him above all else. And the Bible says that if you will seek Him, you will find Him. In Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So Paul says, I want you to know this God. He's real. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He wants you to seek Him. And there's a fifth attribute Paul gives you, and that is His provision. His provision. Look at number 20, verse 28. Paul says, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Not only is He the God who created this world, but He's the God that keeps it going. Have you ever thought about that? If God had just started this whole thing and then let it go, where we'd be now? It says in Revelation 4:1, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. In other words, not only did God start this thing, God's the one that keeps it running. He is sovereign over creation in that He sustains it. He's the one that makes it work. And that's not rocket science, is it? Paul says, as a matter of fact, even your own poets know that. See what he says in verse 28? Where am I? 28. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. In other words, even the pagan philosophers in Athens knew there had to be a God somewhere keeping everything going. There had to be a God somewhere making everything work. This past February, Leo and I had the privilege of going to the pastor's conference. And we were flying back. We were in the little terminal. You know how that you sit there waiting to get on your flight, and you're with a lot of people you've never known. And as a Christian, by the way, this is the best possible place in the world to witness to somebody. They've got nowhere else to go. And so Leo and Greg and I were sitting there in this terminal. We were there long before anybody else. And before long, a man walked in, and he looked confused. He looked, I don't know exactly how to describe what he looked like, but he was nervous and antsy. And I wondered if it had been the first time he'd ever flown, because he kept going up to the counter and driving the girl that didn't know anything crazy, right? We all understand how this works. And he kept going up and asking her questions, and he'd come back and he'd pace around. He'd pull out his ticket and look at it, and I'd think, this is a guy I need to witness to. This guy doesn't know where he's headed, not only in this flight, but I'll bet he doesn't know beyond that either. Well, in the meantime, a girl from India sits down next to me, and I strike up a conversation with a girl from India, and then they come over the loudspeaker and say, your flight's been canceled, we're sorry. Go get your bags, go out of the terminal and reticket. And everybody knows what a joy that is. It means you're missing your flight, you're going to miss your next flight, and if you get home sometime before Christmas, you'll be grateful. Well, we all go out, we get our bags, and I've kind of forgotten about this guy at this point. And we were one of the last ones to get our bags, so we're at the end of the line, and we've waited there for probably 2 hours in this line, and nobody's particularly happy because everybody's plans are off. But when we get up close to the front, we're about 5 or 6 people from visiting. In fact, they've already split the line in two places. And it comes to my mind again, where's that guy? You never talked to that guy who looked like he'd lost his way. And I kind of turn around and look, and he is 2 feet from me. Now, that's how God works, by the way. He is 2 feet from me, so I'm thinking, all right, God, even I can't miss this one. So I turn around in order to strike a conversation, and as soon as I make eye contact with him, this guy rails off the longest list of profanities and the reason he's so unhappy to be here and how lousy his life is and how lousy it is that our flight got canceled, and you can just imagine what the conversation was like. Well, what do you do at this point? You know, what do you say after someone's just delivered to you all these profanities? So I'm thinking, all right, you just got to get something positive into this guy's brain, something somehow to turn the direction back to Jesus. So I tell him, I said, hey man, don't worry, the Lord's going to take care of all of us. With his very next breath, you know what he said? Hey, I know that. The man upstairs has always been with me. I don't know what I'd done if he wasn't with me. Now, what in the world are you supposed to say to something like that? He just cussed and gave testimony to his paganism, and then the next breath he's worshiping the man upstairs for having never been with him. It's kind of funny if you go out in this world, and we see it with benevolence all the time. Go to somebody's house to help them with their electric bill or whatever. You share Jesus, and here's a person that's never been in church. They may be living in adultery. They may be on drugs. Who knows what they're doing? And they'll look you square in the eye and say, hey, I know God's always been with me. That's what those pagan philosophers in Athens were saying. God's always been with us. Let me give you a real word. Duh. Your heart's beating, isn't it? Your brain's waving, isn't it? Your lungs keep working, aren't they? Your liver's functioning, isn't it? Anybody in here at any time in this service ever given thought, heart keep beating, heart keep beating, heart keep beating? Anybody thought of that? What makes it tick? What makes your lungs keep working? What makes your liver keep functioning? Yeah, you said it. You got it right. God. He's the one who does it. God's the one who does all these things. It's no common sense. It's no miracle that God's always been with you. Of course he's always been with you. Even pagan prophets knew God is always with you. And that's Paul's point here. He is with you because that is some of the core foundation to who he is. He is sovereign and he is the sustainer. Of course he is with you. In fact, James said every good thing comes from him. James chapter 1. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Paul says, of course, God has always been with you. This is part of who God is. That is part of his core nature. And so Paul tells you he exists, he is powerful, he is sovereign, he intends to be sought by you, and he is the sustainer of all things. This is the God we're talking about. And then Paul kind of sums it up in verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You know what he's saying? Because this is God, the creator who wouldn't fit in your temples, the one more powerful and doesn't need you, the one who is sovereign over everything, the one who expects you to come to him, and the one who sustains this whole world. Quit dumbing him down. You're trying to make him look like some stupid little gold figurine. Our God is so much bigger than that, it's not even funny. You're trying to make him look like a hunk of granite with wings. Our God is bigger than that, and it's not even funny. You've built this massive temple, and you couldn't cram the big toe of our God in that temple, and yet you're dumbing him down to something you can understand, something you can relate to. It's no wonder you don't know him. You're looking far too low. You have not seen our God at all. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let me tell you who our God is. But you and I know that's only part of the equation. Who God is only half of it. But let me ask you this. If he's real, and he created this whole thing, and he set sovereign over your life, and it's his intention to seek you, and you need him, he doesn't need you, and he is the one right now that is literally keeping your heart beating, and your lungs breathing, and your brain working. If he's doing all that, we need to know something else, don't we? We need to know what he requires. That's the second point. First is who he is. Number two, what he requires. Look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring. You ever wonder what God's saying now? God is now declaring to all men, to all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, I've got a question for you. Do you fall under that all people category? Anybody here that doesn't? Do you fall under that all people everywhere category? Every one of us does. All people everywhere. Then let me ask you, what is God now declaring? Repent. That's God's word. Repent. Now, I know a lot of us are like the rich young ruler. Well, what should I repent of? What thing is it that God's so unhappy about? What thing in my life does God want me to change? What thing in my life does God want me to start doing? Remember the rich young ruler? What good thing should I do that I could inherit eternal life? Is there something specific? Has God been watching my life? Is there something about my life he doesn't like? Maybe the way I wear my hair? What is it that God doesn't like? Do you notice any specifics here? I find that strange, don't you? In the midst of a pagan city where they had orgies and idolatries and pagan temples, don't you think Paul could have listed at least one thing you're doing wrong? Maybe stop the orgies. Maybe stop the idol worship. Maybe stop sacrificing food to idols. Maybe. But notice Paul didn't mention a thing. You know why? Because it's everything. Everything. When God looks down on mankind, he doesn't see that you need to tweak your life. He doesn't see that you need to stop that or start this or do this different or do that different. God says the whole thing is out of whack. Everything is wrong. Everything you've done has been in the wrong direction. You have to stop, turn around, and go the other direction. You want to hear God's summary of it? Romans 3. There is none righteous. You say, I'm righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. How many times have we ever said, I'm a good person? God says, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that's quite evident in Athens, isn't it? They do everything they want to do, and nothing God requires. In fact, God summed it up in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As God looked down from the heavens, he looked at mankind, and this was his summation. I don't see one that is acceptable. I don't see one that I'm pleased with. I don't see one anywhere that I would accept. None. That's God's summation. There's not any that do good. There's not even one. There's not any that are righteous. There's not even one. Well, they're full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps is under their lips. And by the way, that's deadly force. They're all a bunch of murderers. Look at them. They've all fallen short of my glory. Every one of them has missed the mark. Every one of them is off the charts. Every one of them needs to very simply repent. Everyone needs to turn and go the other direction. Even though man does good, it's not acceptable to God. Listen to Isaiah 64. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, not our bad ones, but our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And I know how it goes in American life. We're filled with pride. We're filled with arrogance. And some preacher stands up and tells you everything you've ever done in your life went the wrong direction. You raise your hand and say, well, I'm here, aren't I? It's Easter Sunday, isn't it? I'm wearing my suit and I'm sitting in church. What do you mean? Everything I've done has gone the wrong direction. Because Isaiah said, even our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment in the sight of God. Even the best we've ever given still falls so far short that it never measures up. He says that all people everywhere should repent. Now at this point, let's play the donkey. Let's dig our heels in the mud and say, I'm not budging. I like my life. I like what I'm doing. I like how I'm living. I like where I go. I like what I watch. I like my life, and I don't want to repent. Now, I don't mind coming to church on Easter or maybe even a Sunday night here and there, but I don't want to change my life. Why do I have to? All right, 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know why you have to repent? Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And by the way, when he says fixed a day, that means that God's not real fickle. We're not just waiting for God to wake up one morning and go, yeah, I think today's the day I'm going to judge the world. Looks like a good day to me. I don't like the wind in West Texas anyway. Let's get it today. Go at it. That's not what he's doing. God has already set it on his calendar. It is already fixed. We are barreling towards it. It is already determined. Even Jesus, when he was here, said, I don't know the day, but my Father does. It is there. It's already on his calendar. It's not up to interpretation. It's not up to emotion. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and the day is already there. And when it's there, he will judge the world. The God that created the world will someday undo it. Here's what it says in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When God judges this world, he is going to come and judge it in righteousness. In short, he says in verse 31 that he will judge it by a man. Look at that. That he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Now that's interesting. That means that someday when God has a standard for righteousness, someday when God wants to judge mankind, you know what he's going to do? He's going to stand you right beside somebody. Not me. You'd be able to lick me. Not Leo. You'd be able to lick Leo. In fact, he's not going to pick anybody that you know. He's not going to stand you up beside somebody else and say, if you're not better than him, you don't get in. That's what we do a lot of times. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm better than that fella. I'm better than that fella. That's why a lot of people don't go to church. I'm as good as all the people that go to that church. Man, I'd hope so. I know the preacher at this church. If you're not at least as good as him, you're sunk. This is the idea. But we think we're going to be judged by other people. And God says, nah, I'm going to set a man beside you. And you have to be as good as that man. You want to see it in the Old Testament? Here it is in Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now look at this. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hell will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. Did you see what he's going to do? Everybody know what a plumb line is? It's a string with a heavy rock on the bottom, and it always falls true. And he's going to hold it up next to you and say, I'm just going to see how straight you are. And then he's going to take the level, which he calls righteousness, and he's going to place it on your head, and he's going to see just exactly how level you are. In fact, that plumb line, that level, that stone that's been rejected all has a common name. You know what it is? Jesus. He's the man that we'll be judged by. He's the one that God's going to stand you up next to someday and say, if you're not as good as him, you don't get in. If you're not as good as Jesus, you don't make it. You can't go in unless you're as good as Jesus. In fact, people say, well, how do I know that? How do I know God will judge men by Jesus? Look at 31 again. It's that little known fact seldom mentioned about the resurrection. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know what the resurrection proves? Proves that Jesus was innocent. Proves that death had no reason to hold him. Proves that he was perfect and acceptable to God. There was not one single carnal thought, white lie, misinterpretation of the truth, or any impurity found in him anywhere by which death could grab a hold. And 3 days later, he came up as a testimony that he is righteous and that he is pure. And God says, you are acceptable to me. You are the standard by which I will judge the world. You are the standard by which I will judge mankind. And someday God will stand every one of us up next to Jesus as proven by the fact that God raised him from the dead. Now that ought to do a little something in our heart this morning. Because we got problems, don't we? Fact is, it doesn't matter how we live from here on out. None of us have lived as good as Jesus, have we? Every one of us, even the best among us in here, has blown it according to the standard of Jesus. There's not a person in here who hasn't fallen short of what he did. So what do I do then, preacher? Well, let's go back. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. In fact, the first sermon preached after the resurrection in Jerusalem was one at Pentecost. And listen to what Peter said next too. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's what's required of this God who created the whole thing. The God who looks down from heaven and said, no man is righteous. What I am declaring is that every man has to recognize and understand that everything about their life, even the good things they've done, have so far missed the mark that the only chance they have is to completely scrap it and be born again. It's the only way. You've got to start over. You've got to completely die and let the old man go, and you've got to give your heart to Jesus Christ. You've got to repent of your sin and place your faith in him. That's exactly what Peter taught in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You give your life to Jesus, and the Bible promises by his death on the cross, he will wash you clean with his blood. He will allow his righteousness to be imparted to you, that when someday when you are stood next to him, you will be righteous like he is, for it will be his righteousness that God sees. But it only happens when you turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You give your heart to him. It's the only way it happens. And that, by the way, is how you know the unknown God. It's the only way to get to know him. When that happens, he places his Holy Spirit in you, and you have that personal, intimate relationship with God through the Father. Other way, there's no other way to get to him. He is some distant being that you'll never know until you give your heart to Jesus. And when Jesus makes you clean, he enters you into fellowship with the God. The only way to know God is to give your heart to Jesus. In John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the only question for you this morning is, do you know God? Do you know him? I mean, the Pharisees thought they did too, remember? They were religious. They knew their Bible frontwards and backwards. They even wore these long little blue tassels on their garment to symbolize how much they loved the Word of God. The only problem was when the Word of God became incarnate and dwelt among them, they didn't even see him. They didn't recognize him. In fact, they cast their lots against him and nailed him to a cross. They knew God. They just didn't recognize him when he walked right in their midst. And that's what I wonder this morning. Do you know God? Would you recognize him if he spoke? Would you recognize him if he led you? Do you have a relationship with him? You say, I don't know if I know God. Then let me ask you, do you know Jesus? You have a relationship with him. Have you ever turned from your sin and given your heart to him? That's the way you have eternal life. It's the way to know the unknown God. And if you're wondering why you should, someday God will judge this world. And he proved it by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He is awaiting the day of God's judgment. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Father, you are God and your word is perfect. Father, it accomplishes what you sent it for. It does everything you desire for it to do. And I just pray that you have your perfect will in this place. For any in here, Lord God, that do not know you, that you are the unknown God to them, they've erected you an altar and they've attended a worship service, but they don't know you, then Lord God, I pray today that your word would so penetrate their hearts that they would come and give their lives to Jesus, that they'd be saved and they would live their lives for your glory and not for the glory of some man-made God. Lord, for those in here today that do know you, Lord, I pray that you would light a fire in them to rekindle their relationship, that Lord God, they would throw off all that hinders their lives and come seeking you first and desire to fan into flame that relationship that they have with you. Lord God, I pray that we leave here knowing you better than we do. We leave here loving you more than we do, and we leave here for the glory of your name. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Come to a time of invitation or response. It's not my invitation. It's not this church's invitation. It's God's invitation. And what I mean by that is if God is burdening your heart to come get right with him, then he's calling you. You come get right with him. I'll be here to pray with you. The altar's open. If you need Jesus, I'll be happy to talk with you. I want you to come as the Lord leads you as we sing.